I think of this little section not as a parenthesis. I think of it almost as a part two to last week's sermon. You know, last week where Luke gave us such a beautiful picture of loving devotion to Christ by the woman who was forgiven of her sins, I think that he then takes it further. But I don't think that we came last week to fully appreciate how extraordinary the scene was. I think we did a good job last week of understanding the devotion of the woman. I think that we understood that Jesus accepted it and Jesus allowed it. And yet, it was this beautiful picture for all of us to see as a model of devotion, this extravagant affection for the Savior. But then Luke wants us to not lose sight of how extraordinary it was that Jesus allowed it to happen. I don't think we saw the look of surprise and shock on the Pharisees' face. I don't think that the people that were gathered there who would have seen this as earth-shattering, groundbreaking, precedent-setting, as it was. So far in the gospel, Luke has brought us from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, Jesus' birth and on into his ministry at Capernaum, from his glorious yet humble and quiet birth, his baptism, his temptation, and now into his public ministry. This ministry where he teaches with great authority, he's able to heal sickness with great authority. Great maladies he's able to cure. He's able to cleanse and cast out demons. He's able to bring the dead back to life. And from last week's lesson, he's even able to forgive sins and make peace for sinners with God. The people are now believing that he's a great prophet. They believe that he is a signal that God is again at work amongst his people. The scribes and the Pharisees have by now come to the conclusion that he is a great threat to everything that they believe and have built. They're plotting against him, trying to entrap him with his words, with his deeds. Everywhere he goes now, he's followed by crowds, including the 12. Many disciples, this morning we're going to find out that these disciples were mixed with men and women. Those who'd been healed, the curious looky-loos, and even the spies who were sent into the crowds to watch and to report back to these different factions who were nervous about his growing influence. So before we come into this little section, I want to give you some context. I want you to know this morning how women were treated in the world, even in Israel, at the time of Christ. I don't believe we have a good picture of how the women were treated because most of us have the pictures that we've seen on TV, in the movies and in the TV shows. If you're watching one of the TV shows that's going on Sunday nights, you get a wrong impression of how women were treated. We see them as really strong and active in the community and doing all of these things, and that wasn't really the picture before Christ. And so I wanted you to understand better, to kind of put those pictures out of your mind. And let's come back to Scripture. Let's come back to the historians to really understand how women were being treated. And what's interesting, what you're going to find, is if today, if you're looking for something similar, you could go over to the Middle East. You could go over to Afghanistan. You could go over to ISIS and see the women that are being carried under Sharia law, and the way in which they're dressed, and the way in which they're treated, and the way in which they're housed. And that's a better depiction of how the women were treated in this era than probably any other picture that I could give you. You'll start to come to understand the context. Now, Jewish law was a little less restrictive because it was based on biblical principles. And you'll find that Moses brought forward many protections for women in the law. And so of all of the women of the time, the Jewish women were the most respected and the most cared for of all of the women in that region. But even in the Jewish area, even in Israel, this is what a woman could expect. A woman had no authority outside the home whatsoever, and very little inside of it. Women were confined to their homes. They were kept inside most of their life. You know, one of the pictures that came to my mind was, remember when the two boys, the twins are growing up, and it says of the one boy who was basically going out, he was a guy of the woods, and he went out, and his dad liked him because he was a hunter. And remember the other one, Jacob, and what was his problem? He was a mama's boy. And it says that he stayed with the women. You know what it meant? He stayed inside the tents. He stayed close inside to everyone. And so you find that the women didn't get out. They were inside cooking. Part of the reason they were confined to their homes is they had so much to do. They were working from sunup to sundown. They were working all the time, all of the household chores. Sometimes they were even bringing in like the fields and they were caring for things. And so the women had a lot of work to do. But the women were confined to their homes, first to the home of their father, and then in their early teens, they would be then given over to the home of their husband, and they were to be kept inside of the home. The women were considered inferior to men in every way: strength, character, integrity, intellect, conscience, etc. Even in the Jewish homes, children were to honor their father and mother, but their father before their mother. Their father much more than their mother. If life was at risk, a man's life was worth more, and so the father should be saved first. What you'll find is in earlier times, back, you know, even in Moses' time, in the Exodus, in the wanderings, women actually had more status than they do at the time of Christ. Because back then, even then, they were able to read the Torah in the synagogues. But at the time of Christ, they were very restricted, and they were not allowed to read the Torah in the synagogues. They were no longer allowed to read the scripture in public. They were not allowed to participate in any kind of worship with men. Unmarried women were not allowed to leave their home without explicit permission from their father every time. Married women were not allowed without explicit permission from their husbands. Their testimony was not accepted in a court as credible. Do you know why? There was actually in the Mishnah it was written, it's because women are liars. This is a quote. Women are liars, and they would point to Sarah, who lied to God when she said, "I did not laugh." And he said, "Oh, yes, you did." That was their quote that they said, look, let alone going back to the garden, which they would use in other areas. But here it was, look, women are liars, even wonderful women. They were not permitted into public venues except the temple. And at the temple, at Herod's temple, they were only allowed in the outer court. No women were ever allowed in the inner court where most of the strong teaching took place. Most of these women were taught at home by their husbands. They were not allowed to talk to strangers. They were not allowed to be instructed in schools or by teachers except to read and understand God's law and God's word so they wouldn't break it. So what you find is, because that was the only thing they were allowed to learn, who do you think really knew the law and the word? Right? At this time, the women really knew the word. This was what they were allowed to really study and grow in. All of the laws and the statutes, the contracts and the covenants treated them similarly to livestock and slaves, but with a higher status and value. When they were permitted to go outside into the cities, they were to be double veiled in case the wind or a tear would expose what was underneath. The Mishnah reiterates and expounds on Ecclesiastic 43, and it says this, and this is one of the reasons why they were so careful and they weren't allowed to talk and they had these double veils, because even the sound of a woman's voice is lustful. Do not look upon one for beauty, and do not sit in the midst of women. For from garments comes the moth, and from a woman comes the wickedness. Better is the wickedness of a man than the goodness of a woman. And it's a woman who brings shame and disgrace. Women were only allowed to worship at the festivals when their daily chores afforded them to. It says that all of the feasts and all of the fasts and all of the things that were done for worship that was expected of every good Jew, the women were accepted if they had work to do. And trust me, they often had work to do. The other problem that they had is the women were so often ritually unclean, and so the men would avoid them so that they could still continue with their worship, and so they were kept away from men quite frequently, and so a lot of times men would just stay away from women because they were risky. And so rather than risk corruption, they would just keep them away. They were often mistreated, abused. A husband could divorce his wife for any reason. He had little obligation to care for her needs. She had no recourse, not readily available. not really able to divorce him. In cases of adultery, the woman was stoned, never the man. Kept away from the worship in separate places, the rabbis were often quoted at the beginning of a worship service with, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, for thou hast not made me a Gentile, and thou hast not made me a woman." Some would have you believe that the Greek-Roman influence, this culture, was what really changed everything and began to value women. But that's not true, because Jewish women were actually treated better than the Hellenistic women were. In Greece, under Roman rule, a woman, even with permission to leave her house, would have been accompanied by a male escort, and she would not be able to speak to anyone but him, and in a way that others would not hear her voice. Greek poets and writers of the time cast women as evil and the sources of evil, causes of war. They were the ones who were unleashing darkness onto mankind. Now, you will see exceptions, and you find the exceptions in these. The rich in the ruling class had some exceptions. They were above the rules. Old widows, basically needing to work, needing to beg, some of those were some exceptions. Lawbreakers, women of that sort, women of low morals, and prostitutes, and sick. But for those that were considered good women, this is what they lived under. This is how they lived. Hollywood, I think, has marred our view of life for women in this period of time with the beauties and the togas walking around the city and all these different things. It's not exactly how it was in Israel during this time. It's not an accurate depiction. Good women who were obedient wore the veils, they followed the rules, they stayed in their homes. It was the other women, the loose women of that sort, prostitutes and beggars who might be unveiled and found in public, but they were to be avoided at all costs. It was in this environment that we see how Christ came and treated women, and it was revolutionary. It was extraordinary. It was scandalous. The rise of Christianity that then moved, because as Christ treated women and the women were brought into the disciples, and as they then were the ones who were basically brought into the early churches, and as the church spread across the Mediterranean, it was then that you saw women begin to rise. It was then that you start to see some of the things that are depicted in the movies and in some of these senses. It was Christianity that actually gave women a voice. I get really frustrated when I hear how some ill-informed folks describe the Bible as anti-female, calling Jews and Paul misogynists, Jesus a misogynist, women haters. They say Christianity puts women down, when in truth, it was Christ who lifted them up. So we're going to look at this section for just a little bit this morning. I'm going to start with last week's section as a lead-in, because now I think as we've got that context, it's connected to the verse this morning, and I think you're going to see how amazing it is. One of the Pharisees, chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered it, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." He said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Do you see how it's connected? Do you see that there is that connecting verse that kind of brings it forward? Can you imagine now even more the consternation of the Pharisee to Jesus as he accepted the worship of this sinful woman in his house? Luke, in the next verses, tags on to that scene. He knows that that scene is going to be provocative. He knows that even as he's writing this to Theophilus, even though he's writing it to someone that's in this first century, even there, that last scene is going to be provocative. And so Luke doesn't leave it there. He says, I'm going to go one step further. I want you to know this wasn't an isolated incident. No, it wasn't just her that came and worshiped him. And no, we had women amongst the disciples. More than that, we had women who were funding the work. Women were important to the ministry of Jesus Christ here on the earth. And so he starts in this chapter 8, verse 1. He tags it on with this the scene of this woman's extravagant affection. He says, soon afterward, right? Soon after that scene where Luke showed us this beautiful act, soon after this dinner where Jesus had acknowledged her love and affection, her faith, soon after Jesus had proclaimed her sins forgiven, and had proclaimed that she now had peace with God. Soon after that, Jesus went on through cities and villages. And I want you to see that Jesus wasn't going on like from here to there. It wasn't that he had this perfect plan that he was kind of managing. That's not the way this is written. God had a plan of exactly how he was going to carry this out. But what the words are used is kind of a wave of ministry. There was a season of moving through the countryside, wandering about from city to city, from village to village. And what were they doing is they were going with this wave of ministry. They were bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. What is that? Getting the gospel out to the people. The gospel that Jesus brought was that the kingdom had come. The promises have been kept. It's time to repent, to turn back to God, reconcile, recognize with this messenger that God had sent and accept this salvation. To recognize that Jesus was different. He came with kingdom credentials. Hear the message that ultimately that they would accept the gift of his death upon a cross. And it says, and as he was going out through this wave of ministry through the countryside into these cities and villages, there was the 12 with him. We would expect the 12 to be with him. But what Luke pulls out, what Luke brings forward, it's not just the apostles who were called out from the rest of the disciples, but there were also women. Verse 2. Also women. This was unheard of. As you can imagine, in the context that I gave you, this was unheard of. No rabbi would have had women in their discipleships. No rabbi would have allowed a woman to sit under his teaching. People would talk. Women aren't taught. What is he thinking? They can't share what they learn, so why teach them? You could understand that the word that would go out amongst the men, amongst the establishment, would have been, this guy is a rabble-rouser. This guy is upending everything. You know, so often we understand the church establishment being really upset because he was changing the way in which they worshiped. He was changing the way in which they approached God. He was changing the way in which they interpreted Scripture. But now he was messing with the culture itself. He was changing everything. Scandalous, revolting. It's another reason to hate him. And I want to stop for a moment to let you know that Luke, throughout this entire gospel, is not backing down from this point. He's not at all backing down from this position that Christ took with women. In fact, he's been giving it to you all along from the beginning. And for us who lives in this age, we kind of just passed over us because, you know, we don't have the same situation. But for those that were reading this in the first century, the second century, this didn't pass over them lightly. Look at in chapter 1. The story of the angel visiting Zechariah. What do we know about the angel visiting Zechariah? He seems a little slow to believe, doesn't he? Right? So the first guy that gets visited by the angel is a little slow to believe, gets silenced over it. Immediately following, the angel goes and visits Joseph. Oh, I'm sorry. Oops. No, he doesn't visit Joseph. He visits Mary. And not only does he visit Mary, a woman, she believes rather quickly. She even sings a song of praise. Chapter 1, we have this woman who does well. A woman who God has reached out to. A woman who God sends his angel to speak to. Chapter 2, Jesus is presented at the temple. Righteous Simeon, who's been waiting, gets to see the Lord's Christ. And worshiping at the temple is old Anna. And she sees him and she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way. Chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and he starts his public ministry. And as he starts his public ministry, he begins by healing a man with a demon. And then he heals a woman, Peter's mother-in-law, who upon her healing, what does she do? She immediately begins serving them. Chapter 5, Jesus calls the disciples. Chapter 6, Jesus calls out the 12 and he gives a sermon on the level. Chapter 7, he heals the centurion's servant and he raises the widow's son. Then we have the scene where John appears to be faltering, needing some encouragement from Christ, followed by the scene where the sinful woman boldly loves and serves Christ. You see, up till now, we've kind of missed it because we're not looking for this. Can you imagine living in that day and age, living under those circumstances? How wonderful this gospel would have been to the women as they would hear of this Jesus and to see he's changing everything. To have this gospel that Luke is writing that from the very beginning treats men and women. He heals a man and then he heals a woman. Sometimes the men don't react really well. What we find throughout the Gospels is the women almost always react well. Do you know that it seems like every time Jesus contacts a woman that's brought forth in the Gospels, her life is changed forevermore? Not so with the men. Some of the men walk away. There's something very beautiful that comes out in this Gospel that goes on. It continues as we're going to come to see. Chapter 8, he heals a man with a demon, and then he heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. Chapter 9, he feeds the 5,000, he has the transfiguration, he identifies the cost of being his disciple. Chapter 10, he speaks to the Good Samaritan, then he speaks to Martha and Mary about worship and service. Chapters 11, 12, he prepares his disciples, he gets them ready for what's coming ahead. Chapter 13, he heals a disabled woman who's been disabled for 18 years. The synagogue chief complains about the healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus tells him, "You'd heal your ox and donkey if it needed it." How is that different than this woman? In this story, we see that Jesus is raising women. Ought not you do the same for a woman? He uses a new term in this one, in chapter 13. He calls the woman a daughter of Abraham. That's a term that no one had ever used before. Sons of Abraham all the time. And now he's just raised women. She's a daughter of Abraham. Jesus opens a new door. This is a term of value, likened to a son. And it says that his adversaries were put to shame, and all the rest of the people, they rejoiced at all the glorious things that were being said and done by him. Chapter 14, there's a great banquet where he talks about the cost of discipleship. Chapter 15, parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. A man who loses one sheep, a woman who loses one coin, and a father who loses a son. 16 and 17, we have faithfulness in the law, the kingdom of God, and then we have divorce and remarriage. And if you're familiar with that section, he changes the rules a little bit on divorce and remarriage, and what does he do? He raises the place of a woman. Chapter 17, temptation to sin, and basically the coming kingdom. Chapter 18, we have the persistent widow, another woman's story. Chapter 21, the widow's offering. Another woman's story where he uses her as an example of a heart that's devoted. The last chapters we come to are the Last Supper, the disciples falling away, the passion, the crucifixion. And turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. Understand how beautiful this is. That this is captured in the gospel. Not just that it happened, but then it was captured and it was put forth forevermore in the gospel. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You know, the early church fathers said of this, Mary Magdalene was a witness to the apostles. He thought that incredible. Later on, Augustine called her an apostle to the apostles. I think in error. But I think a witness to the apostles. Throughout the Gospels, not one woman was named in opposition of Jesus. Frequently, throughout all of the Gospels, women are held up as witnesses and examples of love and devotion and affection to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we come back to verse 2 of chapter 8 when Luke says, "and also some women." I hope you never look at that verse the same again. "And also some women." This is a big statement, revolutionary. It's a great blessing. Our God and his love for all those for whom Christ died, both men and women, both boys and girls. These women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And Luke highlights then three for us to consider. Mary, called Magdalene. Mary, who was from the town of Magdala, making her a Magdalene. I've seen actually in a couple of writings, I won't even call them commentaries, writings about this section, that Magdalene was a term that was used for prostitute or lady of the night. No, it's not. It is what a woman from Magdala was called. A Magdalene. I want to set the record straight. So many of you, when you think of Mary Magdalene, your first thought is that she was a hooker. A prostitute. Where did that come from? Where did you get that into your head? Because nowhere in scriptures is this brought out. Anywhere. It's not even inferred. No, what's inferred is what is told to us very clearly is she had demons. Seven of them that Jesus had cast out. So where did this idea that she was a prostitute came from? It came from Pope Gregory in the 6th century. Pope Gregory said that these seven demons were a part of the seven deadly sins. They represented the seven deadly sins. And Gregory's list is different than the list that the church uses today, the Catholic Church. But Gregory's cardinal sins, these seven deadly sins, began with lust, gluttony, sadness, greed, anger, envy, and pride. So the first being lust must have been then likened to her being one of those. And that's kind of where it generated. That's the earliest place I can find where this came out in the teaching that she was a prostitute. It's not found in Scripture together with her anywhere linked to Mary Magdalene. The closest thing that you can find in Scripture, and I won't take you there, but you can put in your notes, is Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, where it says, here are six things that God hates, and a seventh that's abomination to him. And the seven things that are there are haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart with wicked plans, feet that are quick towards evil, false witness, one who sows discord between brothers. Those are the seven that you find in Scripture anywhere. If you were going to come up with seven deadly sins, it should be those. Or at least maybe seven that you could take straight out of the 10. But I don't want to digress too farther. Not even close to Gregory's list. Nowhere connected to Mary Magdalene. She was cleansed of evil spirits. They were removed by the power of God through Christ from whatever day it occurred from that day forward. Mary Magdalene was with Jesus here. As early as this, as he goes through the next phase of his ministry, all the way through to the end. She's there at the garden. She remained throughout. She was at the mock trial of Jesus. She's mentioned. She heard Pontius Pilate pronounce the death sentence. She's mentioned. She saw Jesus beaten and humiliated. She's mentioned. She stood near him at the cross. She's mentioned. And her last mention in the Bible is in John chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 11 to 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is amazing. Amazing for the times. What great privilege our God gave to this woman, who had stayed with our Lord and Savior throughout all of his life. She's given a beautiful testimony in the Scriptures. Isn't it? Isn't it an incredible testimony that she's given? Why mess it up? So many try to do it with Gregory's ideas, with Mary's gospel, with apocryphal strange ideas, with the Da Vinci Code. It's all crazy, ugly, cruddy stuff. Stick to the Scripture. There's a beautiful testimony to the women that God loved and used. Along with Mary Magdalene, there was Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager. Now, there's lots of conjecture about who she is. The centurion's servant's wife and mom. That's who some of the early ones said. That's not based on Scripture. Some say it was the nobleman of Capernaum, the one whose son was restored. It was his wife. It's not in Scripture. The Greek Orthodox have sainted her as Saint Joanna, the myrrh bearer, because she was with Mary at the tomb and she was potentially bringing the myrrh to embalm the body. At least that's got some basis in truth. Luke just gives us her name. She was a woman of means who had been cured or cleansed or at least taught by Jesus. She was in the group and her name was important enough to be noteworthy because of her ministry to the group and the way in which she ministered, evidently out of her means. Being the wife of someone who was Herod's household manager would have had resource. And she's named because she used that resource for the work of the gospel. And was with Mary at the tomb, and she was one of the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And also there was Susanna, and many other women who provided for them out of their means. You know, what's interesting, Susanna, there's no other mention of her. Another great helper, another great woman who was following with the disciples. And we know that Judas kept the treasury, right? And we know that he dipped into it on occasion. We also know how the funds were used, don't we? In the scripture, we've understood that. And the funds were used for the needs of the disciples, for food, and for the poor and the needy that they came across. That's how it was distributed. But I don't know if for you, for me, it was a surprise. It's like, where did the money come from? Here, Luke tells us. The money, at least at this point, or for at least the Galilean ministry, came from women of means. It came from the giving of these women. This is how God provided for the needs of his son and those following with him, as he had sent his son to bring the good news of the kingdom of God, as he ministered, healed, cleansed, and taught, leading to his giving of himself for us on the cross at Calvary. This is how God funded the effort. Isn't it amazing to you that God lets us participate? Not only does he let us participate, in this period, in this time, he let the women fund this effort. Same way we fund the work today, out of giving of his followers, offerings of resources to get the gospel out. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he chose in his providence to use us to fund the work. And Luke points out here in Luke 8, verse 3, some women healed of evil spirits and infirmities, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others provided for Jesus and the 12 out of their means. During the days of Christ's earthly public ministry, these women were used to provide the means for him, for his son. So, beloved, I know you're thinking by now, what a strange little sermon to have on Father's Day. Don't blame me, blame him. This is where we are. This is where we're at. I think it's a great section for us, isn't it? A section to pause and see how Christ's coming changed everything. It's an aspect that we may sometimes miss because we listen to the uninformed. We buy in to the rhetoric of what other people tell us. I will challenge you as a people of God. The rhetoric is going to get worse in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. There's going to be people who are uninformed, who have never read the Bible, who are going to be telling you what's in it. You have got to get into the Bible. You have got to start reading the scriptures. You have to know where the truth is so that when they bring you the lies, you understand that that is a lie and that is not the truth. We need to be able and ready to say that is not how God treats women. As a matter of fact, let me share with you some beautiful stories of how God used women and how the women were the ones who God pointed to say, look at their devotion, look at their love, look at their affection. We buy into this rhetoric that somehow this book, our God, his disciples, his church, they put women down and they keep them from rising. I want you to step back and understand from the Word of God that that is not true, that in this world, in this first century, women were in the disciples' ranks. Women were being taught truth of God's Word. Women were used often as examples and models of love and affection and service and loyalty. Women were valued in the home, in the church, in the group, and in the service. Women called by God as first witnesses to his resurrection. Women shown as standing firm with Christ to the end when all of the men had run away. Marriage rites, widows' care, drawn into the worship and service of the Lord. The way Jesus responds to the woman at the well. The way Jesus responds to the woman being stoned. The way Jesus responds to the woman with a blood issue. The way Jesus responds to the women at his feet in tears. In the scribe's house. Later in the house of Simon the leper before he goes to the cross. the women that were at his feet in tears at Calvary, and the women that were at his feet in tears at the empty tomb. These women were supporting the work of Christ in his earthly ministry. This is what Luke wanted us to know as he moves us into the teaching of Jesus in the next few chapters. Now we're going to get into the teaching, and what he's just told you is, here's who funded the work, and here's the work. Here's what he was sharing with others. And something I also wanted to share with you before I stop today, that they weren't serving as servants, just as servants. So often some people are like, okay, well, yeah, the guys needed someone to prepare the meals for them. They needed someone to wash their clothes. They needed someone to set up the tents. So yeah, of course he brought some women along to do the chores. Otherwise, the chores wouldn't get done. Right? No. Now, they weren't just like sisters and moms taking care of the boys on the road. That's not the picture of these women that were amongst the disciples. These were students learning and listening to their Savior. I'm going to close with one last scripture verse. Look at Luke 10. Luke 10, 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." Right? There's one important thing. Mary's chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. It's a beautiful picture that you add into this understanding, isn't it? Martha was serving and serving, the way kind of which we think the women served the disciples on the road. But Jesus points this out in this one moment very quickly. He says, no, that's not the important thing. No, the important thing is for her to sit at my feet and to learn and to love and to listen. You know, you're worried about a whole lot of things. And he wasn't really scolding her. He wasn't really just kind of breaking her heart. He says, you're worried about all these things, but there's one thing that's really important. Mary gets it. She's listening. She's listening to the teaching. Mary sat at his feet listening, and even though the culture would have said she should have been helping, right? She shouldn't have been there. The culture itself would have said, and that's what Martha was pointing out to him, you should rebuke her because this isn't the way we do things. Here's another chance where Jesus says, no, there's a new thing happening here. There's something more important than that happening here. He says, one thing is necessary, and she chose the good portion. She chose what's better. It will not be taken away from her. And beloved, I have a side note. First side note, only side note of this sermon. Men and women, our service to the Lord, take this little section, take this one little side note and put it somewhere close to your heart. When we get busy in the serving to serve, working to work, the busyness of church and ministry and teaching and helping, there's a great many things that cloud our minds, and there's a great many things that seem really important to us. Jesus says there's one thing that's more important than all the rest. Keep the one thing that's necessary at the forefront. Loving Christ, sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching. That's what's most important. Keeping our service in step with our love for him, our love for his message. I don't want you to see these women as servants following along, sweeping up and only anointing his feet and only caring for their needs. No, these were women who loved to just sit at his feet, hands in their chins, just listening, having their hearts explode with affection for this teaching that they had never heard before. This gospel that changed everything. Do you know when Mary Magdalene recognized Jesus at the empty tomb? When he said, "Mary." She didn't call him Savior. She didn't call him friend, brother, Jesus. her greatest term of affection in that great moment of elation, that great moment of, it's you! She cried out, teacher. That relationship that she had with Christ, teacher. Of all the things, that was her affectionate, loving name for him. It should be ours. So, I close there. I hope this is an encouragement to our women, old and young. You are of great value to our God. You're used mightily in the spread of the gospel. You're not at all pushed aside or held down. You're lifted up. Men, fathers, encourage your wives and daughters to learn at his feet, to be taught and to grow into his service. And also, men, fathers, young men, learn from the examples that have been given to us of these women of how to love the Savior. Extravagant affection, unrestrained love. When we see this woman at the feet of him that led into this section, that picture has not left me for the last 2 weeks, of her just standing back in the shadows, tears running down her face as the men were having their talking. And there he is. There's the one that saved her from her sins. There's the only man that has ever been trustworthy in her life. There is the one man who forgave her sins. There he is. And she is there with quiet tears. It says, quietly weeping. And he must have given some signal for her to be able to come. And those tears as she fell on his feet, using her hair to wipe the tears, to wash his feet. The joy she had in breaking this expensive ointment bottle and putting this extravagant affection upon him and him accepting it. Looking at her in her face while everyone else is aghast and saying, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. That's what we all should learn from, how to love our Lord.